I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Our text for today will be out of 1 Peter chapter 1, but I want to begin with this vision in Revelation 21. Salvation. Now, depending on what side of salvation you are standing, what side of all that's packed into the meaning of that term, it's either going to be a term that's offensive and disturbing to you, or it's going to be something that is precious and compelling. Salvation from what? Oh, that's a very reasonable question when you hear the word salvation. Salvation from what? Well, the Bible says that salvation is ultimately a deliverance from an everlasting separation from God. Everlasting separation from God in a place called hell. Now, there's a jarring word for today. Jesus referred to hell at least 14 times. Did you know that? 6 times he described it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. 5 times as a place of unquenchable fire. At least 3 times as a place of outer darkness. The Apostle John was told that the place where unbelievers would go after judgment would be like a lake of fire. A lake of fire where the torment never ends. Preachers don't talk about this that much these days. They're afraid of frightening people. But you see, the word salvation has on one side a purpose which is to disturb people, to awaken people, to tell people, avoid the colossal mistake of not taking what Jesus says seriously. Since hell is salvation from, what is salvation to? What's the other side? Oh, beloved, it's glorious. Look now at your Bible at Revelation 21:1. John writes, as a vision is presented to him, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away.' Then one seated on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.'" Everything new. What a glorious vision. And this is only a snapshot of how the scriptures describe the glories of salvation. Now turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. See, in the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter, our author, introduces the next paragraph, which we will work with this morning, running from verse 10 through verse 12, with a reference to salvation. It's actually the topic of the following paragraph. Notice in verse 10, the very beginning, "Concerning this salvation," and the reasonable and logical question then would be immediately to ask, well, what salvation are you talking about, Peter? The previous 9 verses have been explaining it and are certainly worthy of just a little bit of review for us, that we might recapture some of the glory of what this salvation is about. Look at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the temporary residents dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Chosen. Chosen. First of all, we see that this letter was addressed to Christians who Peter knew were regarded where they were living in the Asia Minor area, regarded as strangers, regarded as aliens. They were Christians, many of whom had been converted from Judaism, coming out of the synagogues. Some had been converted from paganism, out of Gentile religion. Some had been Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, had been what we call God-fearers, and had come out of that into Christianity. And some of these readers were probably, as we've seen, colonists who, because of their holding to Judaism, had been exiled by the Roman Empire into the pioneer lands of Asia Minor. But regardless of the cause, not only were they regarded as social aliens, but they were also regarded as spiritual aliens. Nothing about following Christ was familiar to the synagogues that they had left. Nothing about following Christ was familiar to the pagan temples that so many of their fellow citizens attended. And to their neighbors, they were strange. How contemporary is this situation for us, brothers and sisters? As our culture moves more and more to adopt the gods of modernity, the idols of modernity, and replace them, replace the sovereign God, the loving God, the omnipotent God with these pathetic little gods of culture, we are living more and more surrounded by the same kind of idolatry and paganism that our first century readers were surrounded by. How contemporary is the message? Verse 2 continues teaching that salvation is, as we read, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Wow. So this salvation is based on what Peter called a sovereign selection by God. Chosen. Foreknowledge. It's a selection according to his inscrutable desire to reclaim into an intimate personal relationship people who he had known personally in the extremes of his mind before he even created anything. Do you realize that before God flicked out the cosmos with his fingertips, totally at ease in doing that, you were known in his almighty omniscience. Wow. Entering into this relationship is exclusively, as Peter says, by the merit of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You see, it is a free gift. Jesus has done it all. There is nothing left for you to come into that intimate relationship with Almighty God than to simply say, thank you, Lord, for what you did for me. It's very simple, beloved. But hearts can be powerfully resistant. And that's our problem. This salvation, Peter says, brings inward peace despite all the political, social, and personal suffering that we may experience. But the relationship with Jesus, as it grows and as it develops and matures, increases a sense, it is well with my soul. I'm in a right relationship with God on his terms. Verse 3 says, Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here's a description of what salvation produces. Salvation that Peter is writing about is a new birth. It is a creation of a new heart and a new mind. And with that new heart, we can sense the love of God for us. Do you know the love of God? If you've been born again, God has given you a resource for appreciating, for even sensing that. He has given us a new mind by which we can look into His Word and we can hear His voice. Oh, beloved. The voice of God is not just in the air, disconnected from His Word. No, no, no. It comes out of this book. Anything else that is not consistent with this book is not the voice of God. In this salvation, Peter says, being a new birth establishes in our hearts a hope for eternal life. And we should bless God for this salvation because now, rather than Him being our enemy, He is now our eternal heavenly Father. And verse 4 continues to explain the living hope of our new birth. Look at verse 4. And into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. Oh, it has been partly revealed, but not all of it. There is still more glory to come. The salvation Peter's writing about is a promise. A promise of protection of his kids, you and I, his children, from the corrupting influences that surround us in a broken world. And the ultimate inheritance is going to be glorious when it's entered into, and it's either going to be entered into the very moment that we die, or when Jesus returns in the magnificence of his glory to establish his kingdom. This salvation is a life-changing reality which begins at the moment that you have entrusted your life to Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Entrusted your life to the one who made you and made the world. And this life with Jesus progresses day by day. It's more than just some kind of mental philosophy. It's actually an experience. It is a reality. It's the experience of God's love and forgiveness and the assurance of being united with Him. And it's a relationship that Peter describes as one of peace and joy. Now, our passage this morning begins by telling us that God's plan of salvation was predicted long ago by the ancient Jewish prophets. Verse 10 continues to explain that this salvation, it's not some kind of afterthought of God. Oh, I've got to come up with a plan to save these people who have gone astray and disobeyed me. No. It's a plan linked to the heritage of the ancient prophets of the Old Testament. And it's for Peter's readers, and it's for us today. The point being made in this paragraph is that faith in Jesus Christ is not some novel contemporary idea, whether it was then or today. This is not some kind of novelty. It's a heritage that is rooted in the ancient speaking of God through his spokesman, the prophets. And therefore, it precedes in understanding all other man-made religions, all the other speculations of the human mind that come up with deities and religious concepts. Oh, beloved, it goes all the way back to the beginning, and we will see this. Therefore, if we are of Christ, we can boast of a faith that is the longest enduring belief of all humanity. Now Peter writes in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come. Who? Let's stop there for a moment. Who are these prophets? Interesting. Scripture identifies Moses as a prophet. And so therefore, our resources for this salvation may go all the way back to the beginning. And in fact, they do. Because Moses wrote of the beginnings. Scripture identifies him as one, and we can regard his writings as prophetic about God's plan of salvation. The whole sacrificial system that Moses wrote about was symbolic, or it was pictures of a principle of substitution, of salvation by an animal's death rather than the death of a worshiper, substitution. And it explains the principle by which God would ultimately, in his most exalted way, save people. David, who Peter actually declared in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says David was a prophet. And David wrote Psalms that contained many messianic prophecies, you know. And of course, there are 16 writing prophets of the Old Testament. The prophets' writings contain teachings and pictures and predictions about the coming one. The one who would suffer and then enter into glory, as Peter is telling us. The one who would redeem us, free us from our sins and restore us to God. And though these prophets wrote on behalf of God, they were declaring and describing a salvation that he would accomplish. And they described this salvation as something that because God would accomplish it, it would be so different from all the other religions. It wouldn't be something that we had to complement God with our efforts. We needed to add to the deficiency of what God would do. Oh, no. God would do something that would be absolutely satisfactory to him, would propitiate his wrath against sin, would complete everything needed for people to be forgiven. And as I say, all that would be needed would be, thank you, God. And verses 10 and 11 continue Peter's point about the antiquity of our salvation. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. Searched and carefully investigated. That's interesting. I thought it was just that they would hear and then write or speak. Oh no. Peter says there was a lot more in their lives than just sermons and books. Why did these prophets of old search carefully and investigate so eagerly about what Peter says are the sufferings and glories of the Messiah? Well, why? Well, first of all, because most of them suffered. There was never a prophet who said, I'm in. Well, maybe Isaiah did say, here am I, send me, after he was confronted by the absolute majesty of God in the temple. But most of the prophets knew if that was the call, it was not going to be a life of fun. It's going to be hard. And they were looking for encouragement from the predictions and promises that God was giving about his plan of salvation through them. And they also searched and investigated because they saw, they could see the sufferings of the Messiah. And they understood, either reading their own writings or reading the writings of other prophets, that glories would follow. And this was somewhat confusing to them. The great redeemer of humanity and God's eternal plan of salvation suffers and then enters into glory. How do you put those things together? And so they searched to try to understand the connection between these two. And the reason that some of this is difficult is because we learn from the writings of the Apostle Paul, particularly in Ephesians chapter 3, that between the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering, and the ultimate glories of his return and all the new things that he's going to create, there is what is known as a prophetic valley. You see, the prophets could see the sufferings that would be associated with Mount Calvary. And they could see the sufferings that could be associated with the higher peak next to Jerusalem, Mount Olivet. But the problem was the valley in between. Two peaks, but they didn't see the valley in between. But what that valley in between was about was us, the church age. Now look at verse 11. Speaking of the prophets, they inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the messianic sufferings and the glories that would follow. And here Peter is testifying that it was the Holy Spirit revealing to the prophets the plan of God for salvation. But he also tells us to recognize that it was the pre-incarnate Christ who was directing what the Holy Spirit would inspire into these prophets to preach or to write. He says the Spirit was revealing these sufferings and glories of the Messiah, and Christ was there with them in his pre-incarnate. That's why he calls it the Spirit of Christ in them. Now, what sufferings of the Messiah and glories did the prophets reveal? Well, the Old Testament reveals a number of sufferings in a number of different sections. I recall again back to Genesis 3:15, as I said in the beginning. This is the beginning of the note of the suffering of the Redeemer to come. In Genesis 3:15, we see that Moses predicts that the seed of the woman, who would be the one to come, would be struck in the heel by Satan. And this speaks of all of the afflictions that Christ had to suffer through his lifetime and ministry at the hands of his adversary, Satan, and the demons. Psalm 41 describes the betrayal by Judas that Jesus would suffer. Psalm 41:9 reads, "Even my friend whom I trusted, one who ate my bread, has raised his heel against me." And David, writing 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Jesus, described in detail the suffering of the Messiah on the cross. And this is such a marvelous text for proving the reality of these prophecies. "For dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People look and stare at me. They divide my garments among themselves and they cast lots for my clothing." What? This is an exquisite forepicturing of the crucifixion of Christ. How did David know that 1,000 years ahead of time? The Holy Spirit. This is an inspired document. Peter, following the crucifixion and resurrection, preached to the Jews in Jerusalem and said, "And now, brothers, I know that you did it in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. But what God predicted through the mouth of all the prophets that his Messiah would suffer, he has fulfilled in this way." Peter, then preaching on that day, was saying, "Hey, guys, don't you know what the prophets said? You fulfilled it." And glories, sufferings, glories. Again, in God's plan, the glories can be traced all the way back to the beginning in Genesis 3:15. And we see there how it is that the seed of the woman, the Redeemer to come, will crush the head of the serpent. You will defeat Satan in the end. Glory. But it's intriguing to me how God's plan appears to involve first suffering and then glory. First suffering and then glory. I appreciate the way Professor Clowney puts it. Our suffering is not a sign that Christ has betrayed us or that he is no longer Lord. Rather, it is a sign of our fellowship with the risen Lord who first suffered for us. Jesus is fully aware, personally aware, physically aware of our sufferings. Amen. Suffering in God's salvation plan is ultimately validation that we are connected to Him. We are connected to Jesus, who suffered for us. And as we saw in verses 6 and 7, suffering can be accompanied with rejoicing if our perspective is not so earthbound that we cannot discern that God always intends to build us up through what we suffer. He says it's not slapping us down because he's annoyed with us. Oh no. His interest is to say, to shape his children. Sometimes that requires a little bit of pushing this way, squeezing this way. It's not always comfortable, but in the end, he has molded us to look more beautiful to him. Whether or not the world thinks we are beautiful, as he's molding us, we're becoming more beautiful to him. David wrote of the coming reign of the Messiah in Psalm 2, I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. It's coming. David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. Daniel saw the glorious second coming of the Messiah. Isaiah predicted the restoration of Israel under Messiah's rule. Micah predicted the salvation of the Gentiles in latter days. That includes most of us. Isaiah saw the new age of peace and glory that Jesus would bring with his return. Glories. The point Peter's making for his readers in verse 11 was this. You live in a time of fulfillment of glory. You live in a time of fulfillment of glory. Not all the glories, but many. And whatever suffering we have is no different from that of the readers of this original book in Asia Minor. And Peter wanted us to understand and for them to understand that all of this salvation plan is rooted in ancient history. It's not new. It's always been there. Only now we get to see it more clearly than all the ancient prophets ever did. Next in verse 12, Peter tells us that through the prophet's efforts to learn more about the Messiah and the circumstances of his coming, something was revealed to them. Look at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, us. The prophets realized that they were ministering forward into the future. Peter doesn't tell us how this exactly worked out, but it can be inferred that as the prophets did their digging, as Daniel dug into Jeremiah, as other prophets looked at what Isaiah was writing, as they looked at what Moses had written, as they read through the Psalms and they pondered and they wondered, God gave them more insight. I believe that some of that insight is what they then wrote out for us as a fruit of their diligent desire to know more of God's plan. And part of that vision is what we have in our Old Testament scriptures. The prophetic predictions about the sufferings and glories of Christ would have been comforting to the believers in the prophet's own time. But what Peter is telling us here is that their ministries were also very much intended for our benefit. All the things that the prophets suffered, all the excruciating work they had to do to survive in the middle of rejection by so many of their Jewish peers, was for us. Wow. And unlike the Old Testament believers, we have the glorious privilege of being able to have a faith built on history. We look back at the consummation of so many of these things that they were speaking about, which they could speak about, but they could only see it in a distance and hope and trust in it. We see it in history, finished, accomplished. We're so blessed. Peter continued in verse 12 to point out that God's plan of salvation is heard today in the gospel message that's communicated by faithful witnesses. Communicated by faithful witnesses. He says, these things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Those who preach the gospel to you. Do you remember who preached the gospel to you? And preaching here does not have to mean only from a desk like this or out on a street, but sitting down next to you and talking through the gospel message to you. Can you remember that? What things have been announced to us? Certainly the foundation of God's salvation plan. The Messiah has come. The Messiah has suffered. The Messiah has risen from the dead. The Messiah has been exalted to heaven. And Revelation tells us he sits on the throne of God. This is the gospel message. Christ lived. Christ died. Christ rose from the dead. He is God. He will save you if you will surrender your life to him. All that remains are the last aspects of his glory, the second coming, the kingdom, and then the new heavens and the new earth. This is God's salvation plan. This is God's good news. And you want to be on the right side of salvation. All the dreams and ambitions of people everywhere in the world are empty and vain compared to the majesty of what the salvation plan of God offers to anyone who will listen and respond. What can be more wonderful or more valid or more honorable than a life that is controlled and guided and counseled by Christ, risen and exalted? Can you find a better counselor? I don't think so. What has greater prospect for the future than a life that is sold out to the gospel? I say it as much as I can, folks. Life aligned with the spiritual on top is life aligned with God's purposes. Life that flows in the current of his will rather than having to go upstream against it. And those who proclaim it to you and urge you on in the gospel are following the same prompting that prompted the prophets of old and propelled them into their lives of endurance as they searched out the significance of the messianic prophecies. And the witness imparted by the prophets is now being confirmed. Now being confirmed. Anytime you share with someone the message of the gospel. Do you realize that? Anytime you share with someone the message of the gospel, you are a confirmer of an ancient dialogue between God and the prophets for us today. Do you realize that? You're announcing that many of the prophecies going back thousands of years are fulfilled. Take it to the bank. It's not imagination. It's not speculation. It's in the stone of history. Take it to the bank. The gospel, therefore, is a message with a heritage reaching back into ancient times. And finally, Peter tells us that God's plan of salvation is the delight of angels who love to watch it working out in our lives. Did you know the angels are watching you? Oh, they see. Do you understand that it may be that between this atmosphere and some unseen line, there is a spiritual dimension? They're here. We do not feel them. We do not see them. But we know it by faith. Angels desire to look into these things. What are they interested in? What about you makes angels go, wonder what's happening today in his life, her life, his life? Well, just as they sing the praises of God around the throne in the presence of the exaltation of the majesty of God, they are inspired to greater worship. Catch this. They are inspired to greater worship as they watch the outworking of God's grace in your life. Can you imagine that? They have never experienced grace. They have never needed it because they never sinned. The holy angels I'm speaking of. So they wonder at this. This is very special to them. How God is working in your life today. They love it when it is obedience. They grieve when there is sin, but they take hope that the Holy Spirit is working this redemptive plan out, shaping us so that Christ will be honored ultimately and God will be glorified. This delights them. Do you understand that? Oh, we are being watched. And they rejoice to see how Christ continues to maintain his church. They understand the times that we're living in. They understand all of the secularism, all of modernity's perversions and corruptions. And they say, wow, how do these people remain together, remain loving one another? This is very interesting to us. We would like to explore. We want to know how this works. Let us watch. Let us see the grace of God at work. Oh, worship God as we see this. And they look eagerly at the development of the times about this. They get it. They're cheering for you. They really are. And though the world may think Christians worthy of pity and scorn, the angels see it differently. Why? They have eternal perspective. They know where God's plan is going. They can read Scripture in a way that we will only be able to read it with glorified minds in the presence of God. They read it, they see, but they watch. And they delight because they see it's coming together. And they wonder what God is doing as he holds the church together. And they know all the struggles that we have. Do you see that? So Peter is showing his readers in this short paragraph, readers who were suffering the loss of status in their society because they were holding on to their confession of Christ. In fact, they were more privileged from the perspective of prophecy and history and destiny than any other people in the world of their day. It's the same for us. Society may scorn you. People may think you're strange. What do you believe in that stuff? Amen, I do. I do, very matter-of-factly, I do. And I am more privileged than any of them ever could hope to be. My social status, of course, is not horizontal. It's in the eyes of God. Where do you want your status to come from? This is a privilege with tremendous value in this life, matchless value for eternity. Salvation is a privilege, but it must be developed. It's a privilege that must be developed, but to heaven it's a grief when it's wasted. May it be that we would have the zeal of the prophets, the commitment of the first century evangelists, and the delight of the angels for salvation. And may it be that there would be no one here in this audience who would be making the tragic, colossal error of not taking Jesus' invitation to him seriously. And soon, if not now, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and I will give rest to your souls. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful.